And please remain standing, if you would, for our scripture reading, which this morning comes from the first chapter of Luke, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Here ends our reading for today. Well, Father, again, as we begin the Advent season, and as we focus for the next several weeks upon your birth and what that coming means for us, we pray that you would bless us, that you would renew and restore our hope in you. And as we asked earlier, that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we might receive the mercy, the grace, and the salvation that he brings to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you've already heard several times, today we begin the season of Advent. And as Angie shared with you, Advent it's a season of anticipation. It's a season of looking forward. And really, we see this in a number of ways. We remember, first of all, how those of Old Testament times looked forward to the coming of the Savior, believing the promises of God that were given to them throughout the Old Testament. They anticipated their fulfillment, believing these promises. They placed their hope in them. They fully expected, they fully longed that these promises given to them by God would be fulfilled. And in this way, as Angie also mentioned, it's very much like our anticipation of Jesus' return, which is also something that we reflect upon at this season of the church year. And Jesus spoke of this throughout the course of his ministry. Angie shared a passage, and I had the same one in mind this morning. But again, in John 14, we remember how he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so as we look forward, we too believe his promise. We expect his return. We long for his return. It's not something we fear. It's something we welcome. In the words of the Apostle John that he wrote at the end of the book of Revelation, we say simply, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And this is also a season of anticipation as we look forward to Christmas. It's a season of anticipation as we look forward to that celebration of his birth, which for many of us is, you know, one of the high points of our year. We spend 4 weeks remembering who he is and what he's done in order to prepare ourselves for our Christmas celebration. And having done so, Christmas becomes that much more meaningful to us. So as we do so this year as a church, we're going to take a look at the message delivered regarding Jesus' birth. We're going to look at really passages of the Christmas story. And some of these will overlap, so we may hear portions of them more than once. But we're going to take a look at the message delivered to several different people as Jesus' entrance into the world was at hand. We're going to look specifically at the word of God that was given to Mary, the word of God given to Joseph, and the word of God that was given to the shepherds. Now, as you listen to our lesson that I read to you for this morning, you saw that it centers on the words of the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel, he was sent, we are told, from God to a city in Nazareth, to the city of Nazareth in Galilee. And the words that he brought were intended for a young woman, for a virgin who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And her name, of course, was Mary. And Gabriel came to her, first of all, saying this, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." However, although, as we read these words, they sound very positive, and even though they sound very complimentary, Mary was troubled by them. She was perplexed by these words. And the reason for this is she was trying to understand them. She was trying to figure out what was meant by them. And although this isn't fully explained to us here in our lesson, I think considering her circumstances, it makes a lot of sense. She likely wondered why such a thing was being said of her. After all, when it comes to Mary, there was nothing special about her in herself. Although she was a woman of faith, as we find out, she was simply an ordinary, everyday Jew, much like those who surrounded her. She may have also wondered what God wanted of her. She may have wondered, with this angel coming to her, what God wanted her to do. This, after all, is something that I think would make most of us apprehensive in a case like this. But this phrase that we see here, this phrase, "O favored one," it refers to someone who has been shown grace. It refers to someone who, though undeserving, had received the blessings of God. And the assurance was then given to her that the Lord was with her. So Mary then, like us, she did not possess some inherent goodness that caused the Lord to choose her, nor was it anything she had done which led God to choose her for this task. She, like us, was a sinner in need of the grace of God, and this was an undeserved blessing that God was giving to her at this moment in time. The angel then told her to fear not, assuring her again of God's favor. And once again, this is referring to God's grace. So again, it's emphasized to us that what was happening to Mary, what was coming to Mary, was an undeserved blessing of God. And what a blessing it was, right? As we all know what he is referring to. But he makes it very plain, starting in verse 31, oops, skipped over that, where the angel says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So according to the angel, Mary would become the mother of the Savior. Mary would quite literally become the mother of God. Mary would bear the Christ who would fulfill all of the promises who had been given, or which had been given to the people throughout the course of the centuries. Now as we look at his words, we see first of all that Mary would conceive a child. We find out later as Mary inquired about this that this would not happen in the ordinary way. This pregnancy would result by way of a miracle. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, Gabriel said, and the power of God would overshadow her. And for this reason, the child born to her would be called holy. For this reason, he would be called the Son of God. She was then to give him the name Jesus. And this isn't laid out for us here, but she was to give to him a name which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And we'll talk more about this in the weeks ahead. But knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he came to do, I think that's already clicking for most of you in your minds. Gabriel said that this child would be great, that he would be called the Son of the Most High. Again, in other words, he would be called the Son of God. And this is what we'll talk about next week, but again, it's clear from this that this baby would be no ordinary child. Finally, the angel said that God would give to this child the throne of his father David. and that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, Gabriel said, there would be no end. And here's where we want to focus our attention this morning. And this statement, given by the angel Gabriel to Mary, it goes back to a prophecy given many, many, many years before, given by God, delivered to King David. After assuming the throne of Israel, David, you may recall, defeated all of the enemies of Israel. And entering into a time of peace, seeing that the Ark of the Covenant remained in the tabernacle, seeing that it remained in a tent, David had in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted to build for God a permanent place of worship into which the ark would be placed. And this message, this prophecy, was given in response to David's desire. I'm not going to put this up here on the screen because it's rather lengthy, but just bear with me as I read it for you. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Nathan, and he said to David, "Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this is an interesting passage. Although David desired to build for God a house, God, first of all, says that he doesn't need a house. And he goes on to say that he will instead build for David a house. But in saying this, God isn't talking about a place in which David would lay his head. He's not talking about a palace. David already had one of those. God was talking about something more. He was talking about a kingdom. He was talking about a dynasty. When David died, you may recall, God raised up his offspring after him. According to this word, it's he, God said, who would build a house for the name of the Lord, and David's throne would be established forever. Now, in one sense, this prophecy that I shared with you was fulfilled in Solomon. It was fulfilled in Solomon, the son of David, who assumed the throne at the time of David's death. And it was he who built a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. Then David's line sat continuously on the throne of Judah from that day forward. They did all the way until the time of the exile. But because of this promise, the people fully expected that one day a descendant of David would be born. A descendant of David would come who would again sit on the throne of their nation. And Jesus, he is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy given to David. Physically speaking, he is descended from King David. This is true on both his mother's side, Mary, and also on his adoptive father's side, we might say, the line of Joseph. Jesus, according to Scripture, is also the temple. Jesus is the house of God on earth. In him, the Gospel of John tells us, God dwelled among us. And that word literally means he tabernacled among us. And this brings to mind that tent in which the people of Israel worshiped the Lord from the time of their Exodus. And Scripture tells us that in the new creation there will be no temple, because Jesus himself is that temple. Finally, Jesus is the King who reigns on the throne forever and ever. There is no need of an heir. There is no longer need of a successor, as he is eternal. And there will be no end of his reign. So Jesus then is our King. He is our King. And he will remain our King. He will remain our King again forever and ever. And as we then trust in him, as we place our faith in him, we acknowledge this truth. We acknowledge him as our Lord. We look to him as our King. We welcome his rule. It's very different when compared to the rulers under whom we live here in this life or in our nation. Because when it comes to our earthly rulers, and it doesn't matter which political party is in power at any given moment in time, we often question their performance as our leaders, don't we? We question their decisions. We question their morals. We may even question their fitness to rule. But not so with Christ. He is perfectly righteous. In him there is no sin, and we're able to rest in his rule. We are able to rest in his authority, knowing that his will, knowing that his decisions, knowing that his actions are all good and righteous and just. That being said, as we live in this world, it may not always seem to us that Jesus is reigning. It may not seem to us that Jesus is truly our King. It may not seem to us that he is in control, as that position implies. It seems to us, as we look around at our world, that it's under the power of the enemy. And this seems to be the case, because again, as we look around, we see very little, nothing but evil playing itself out around us from day to day. It seems that the world in which we live is in a constant state of turmoil. And we see this in so many ways. We see this as we interact with family, as we interact with friends, as we interact with neighbors and coworkers, as we interact with acquaintances or even strangers. It becomes very clear as we do so that they are indeed sinners. And not only is their sinfulness plain, so too is our own. Our relationships are riddled with strife. There's a never-ending stream of drama that permeates each aspect of our life. And while we are often on the receiving end of these struggles, we are also sometimes the cause of them. There is also everything that goes on in the world around us. As we turn on the news each day, we are confronted with a never-ending stream of evils being presented to us. You know, back in the old days, we might say, well, for that half-hour time span, but now the news goes on 24 hours a day, doesn't it? And again, it's nothing but a never-streaming cycle of evil. We hear about wars. We hear about terrorist attacks. We hear about human trafficking. We hear about drug abuse and child abuse and elder abuse. We could go on and on and on, because the list of evils is absolutely endless. And in the face of this, it doesn't seem to us that Christ is reigning. It doesn't seem that he is sitting on the throne and ruling over his creation. it sure doesn't seem that he is in control. But we can be assured that Jesus does, in fact, reign even now. He doesn't do so, of course, in the physical sense. What I mean is that there is no earthly center of his rule. There is no physical throne on which he sits or a palace from which he reigns. Yet he reigns over us nevertheless. We see this, for example, in his words to Pontius Pilate as Jesus stood trial before him. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And here is Jesus' response. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world or from this world." What Jesus was telling Pilate was that he wasn't a king in the worldly sense. So in this way, he was not a threat to the reign of Caesar, nor was he a threat to Pilate himself. He wasn't setting up a competing kingdom where he would reign from an earthly throne over his people. Yet even though this is true, he is a king. He is the king of the Jews and he is our king. He is in fact, according to the word of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is in authority over all the kings of the earth. And each one in our world who possesses authority possesses it only because of Christ and because of his will. We see this again in Luke 21. As Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them saying, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So Jesus makes clear that the kingdom of God is not external or worldly. It's not something that can be seen with the naked eye or observed. Again, he says, the kingdom of God is in our midst. The kingdom of God is within us, this means. Now, this very much ties in with a confirmation lesson that I teach to each group of our young people in the church. And this lesson comes up as we study the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be starting that here very soon this year with our current class. But as you know, we pray together in the Lord's Prayer each Sunday. And we also pray this if we pray this prayer on our own at home. Your kingdom come, right? And we ask, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, something that is very familiar to us. And Martin Luther rightly points out in the Small Catechism that God's kingdom comes without our prayer. What he means by this is God's kingdom is going to come whether we ask for it or not. It's going to come whether we want it to come or not. And in the same way, his will is going to be done whether we ask for it or not, or whether we desire it or not. It's going to be done regardless of whether we pray for it. It will be done because he is, after all, God. And he is in control of all things everywhere. So what we're asking, Luther tells us, when we offer up this prayer to the Lord, is that God's kingdom will come to us. We're asking that his kingdom will come to us personally. We're asking that his will would be done among us, in our own lives. And this is something that happens in two ways. God's kingdom comes to us, first of all, as we receive his salvation. As we are saved, as we receive the grace and the mercy of God, we become a part of his kingdom. We become members of his kingdom. And in this way, Jesus reigns over us as our king right here and right now. Now, it's true that Jesus is king over all creation. He's king over all people. He's their king whether they accept it or not, or whether or not they choose to acknowledge it. But as we offer this prayer, we're acknowledging that he is, in fact, our king. He is the one that we receive is our king. He is the one to whom we look as our king. And he is the one to whom we submit ourselves as our ruler. As his people, his word then matters to us. As his people, his will then matters to us. And as his people, his desires then matter to us. He rules over our minds, he rules over our heart, he rules over our conscience. But this isn't the only way that God's kingdom comes to us. It comes to us not only in the here and now as we receive his salvation, but it's something that will also come to us in the future. His kingdom will also come to us, and it will come to us in its fullness at the return of Christ. It will come in its fullness at the end of this age. It will come in its fullness as the new heaven and the new earth come to us, and as we will live in the presence of God, as we will live in the presence of Christ for all eternity. So we then look forward to this as we live in this world. We can't always understand why things in this life play out in the way that they do, but we can be assured that this is all leading up to his return. It's all leading up to the end of this age. It's leading up to the final judgment. It's leading up to the new creation, which he will welcome us into as his people. And when all of this comes to pass, Scripture tells us, sin will be no more. When this comes to pass, the consequences of sin will become a thing of the past. There will be no more sin, there will be no more suffering, and there will be, consequently, no more death. This is all brought out to us in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, where we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And at this time, we will see Jesus reigning as we expect him to, right? Before our very eyes, reigning over us also in a physical sense, and reigning where there is no more sin, no more suffering, no more consequences of our wrongdoing. So again, as we celebrate Christmas, we look forward to the birth of our King. We celebrate the birth of our King who reigns over us now, and we celebrate the birth of our King who will reign over us forever and ever in his everlasting kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again we thank you and praise you for this hope that you have given to us. And Lord, as we think about it, I think we do all have to confess that it's a hope that we do sometimes struggle with. And we struggle with it as we do look at all of the evil and the suffering in this life. It seems to us that you are not reigning, that you are not in control. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that you are, in fact, on the throne even now. You are reigning over our lives. You are reigning over our hearts. And when it comes to this physical world, things are playing out exactly as you have deemed they should. They are working out that you will bring about your everlasting kingdom, the kingdom in which we will live forever as your people. So again, fill us with this hope now, fill us with this hope always, and enable us, strengthen us, that we might truly submit ourselves to you as our Lord and as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.